This audio recording is a ministry of the Church of the Incarnation, a parish of the personal ordinariate of the Chair of St. Peter in the Catholic Church. We thank you for listening, and we invite you to visit us either in person in Orlando, Florida, or on the web at www.ordinariate.org. The following sermon was preached on Sunday, December 15, 2019, the third Sunday of Advent, by Father William Doc Holliday.
Come to save us. This is an exclamation in Psalm number 80 that was read before the Gospel this morning. Come to save us. It is a cry. Notice it doesn't say, come to help us. It says, come to save us. People say, come to save us when they think their very lives are in peril. They perceive mortal danger. Come to save us. It is a prayer. It is a prayer that God come to, in that context, relieve his people Israel who think there is no hope for them. They know that they can do nothing for themselves, so they must turn to God. The faithful pray for the coming of the Messiah, the one sent from God to save them. It is an urgent prayer. It is an urgent prayer that, again, comes from the depths of a hopelessness of the situation. It's urgent, but it is also very confident. These people know that there is a God. They know who he is. They know what he has done for them in the past. There is no doubt in their mind whatsoever that he will fulfill their prayers if he wills. So it's a confident prayer. Lord, come to save us. The book of Psalms is very, very important for us because it teaches us how to pray. Because it's not, well, that's how they had to pray because of their situation. Ours, in some manner, is worse than their situation. So we need to pay attention to this prayer. One of the things in this prayer, it's 19 verses long. 19 verses long in three of the verses, and they're equidistant, they're spaced out. One at the beginning, one in the middle, one at the end, is a beseeching God to restore things. But we hear that term, restoration. What does that mean? What does it mean? It means to make things like they were. A truly unfortunate aspect of our life, in our context, is what we hear a lot from within the walls of our own churches is, we need to get progressive. We need to move on. We need to embrace culture. We need to do this, out of that. You know what we need to do? We need to pray like the Holy Spirit has taught us to pray. Restore things. Make them like they were before. You know, I'm sorry, you know, I look at the past 60 years, I don't see a whole lot of fruit being borne by what has gone on in the church. Because what is the motif? What is the ethos? Let's progress. We need to move on. We need to get restored is what we need. Heck, just this week, a cardinal, a prince of the church, it's inevitable that the door will open to the priesthood for women. It's not only not inevitable, eminence, it's impossible. They are not the proper subject for this administration of the sacrament. So you could dress up, say the words, and do it, but at the end of the day, they're not a proper subject. So everything that they do would be absolutely invalid. Well, no, the church says it's sacramental. One of the things that makes a sacrament valid is the proper subject of the sacrament. We don't baptize pets because they're not human beings. They're not made in the likeness of God. They're not saved. So we don't baptize them. They're not the proper subject for baptism. The priesthood is the icon of Jesus Christ. It is persona in persona Christi. So to be a picture of Jesus Christ, what was Jesus Christ? He was a man. So to have that picture, I always use this one for people. I say, if you showed a picture to a three-year-old, a picture of a woman, a picture of a man, which one is Jesus? What are they going to point to? It's that simple. women are not the proper subject for ordination. So His Eminence, who said it's inevitable, there's a complete disconnect with the traditions of our church. And not a tradition of man. It has never been in the Scriptures, never been in tradition, never been a thought until the 1970s. That it was, even among Protestants, it was inconceivable. It just doesn't go. This is what we have to understand about restoration. We need to pray for it. Another thing in this prayer is a prominent thing, is repentance. Repentance is not, and I say this all the time because I want you to remember it. It needs to be muscle memory, so to speak. Repentance is not being sorry for something. Repentance is turning away from it and turning to Christ. These people are in the doldrums, and that's an understatement. They're slaves. They're being mistreated horrendously. And they cry out to God to save them in repentance. They don't rely on their sufferings like, well, God's chastising us. That means after we go through a certain amount of chastisement that we can move on. And no, it's not enduring sufferings that saves us. It's repentance. Pagans, they endure sufferings. And if they don't come to Christ, they will endure those sufferings for all eternity in hell. Repentance is what saves us. Turning away from the things of this world toward Jesus Christ. They call out to God to give them life. Show us yourself, give us life, and we will call on thy name. It's just not a matter of repentance. It's a matter of we will repent and then we will cooperate with the graces that you have shown us by following you and living within the parameters that you have set down for us. This is that prayer. This prayer is not to be viewed as a history lesson about the people of Israel. It needs to be something that is first and foremost in our lives because it talks about salvation. It talks about us being saved. Now, sometimes some of your acquaintances, maybe friends, maybe some people you don't even know who come up and try to thrust a tract in your face on a sidewalk somewhere. Are you saved? I hope so. You know, we can definitively say, yes, I have been saved. Everybody has been saved. Everyone. By the cross of Jesus Christ. It's a free offer to everyone that walks the face of this planet. So everyone has been saved because he did it 2,020 years ago. Okay? We have to appreciate that. He hung on the cross for us. He has saved us. Each and every one of us is being saved every moment of every day. Saved being drawn closer to him. If we're living a life in cooperation with his graces, and we will be saved to the uttermost. Salvation is not a definitive point in time. Save saying that, yeah, we were saved at the cross. Just like the people of the Old Testament look forward to it, we look back to it. It's not a matter of chronology. It's a matter of the progress of our salvation. It's not definitive. It is ongoing. I mean, you can go to daily Mass for 35 years, and then if you get into mortal sin and you stop going to Mass altogether and you leave the church, guess what? All those daily Masses are for nothing because you weren't saved. You were being saved, but you're not anymore. It's progressive. We are saved through the revealing of God in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. This is not a prayer that speaks to a particular group of people or a particular point in history. It is a prayer that we should be saying every day because it is a prayer that prophesies the coming of our Lord. In verse 17 of Psalm number 80, this screams Jesus Christ without saying the name. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, the Son of Man, whom thou hast made strong for thyself. There's three things that should just jump out at you immediately. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand. Every time we say the creed, where is our Lord Jesus Christ? Right now, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He is the man of God's right hand. The Son of Man. How many times did Jesus Christ refer to himself as the Son of Man, whom thou hast made strong for thyself? That speaks of the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. This speaks of that when God reveals himself, it's going to be through a virgin. Because God's conception, Jesus' conception, was not a result of any, in any way, shape, or form, the will of man, but the will of God. And we hear about it right here. This Son of Man whom thou hast made strong for thyself. That's what the Blessed Mother says, how can this be? The angel says, the Holy Spirit will overshadow, and that which is conceived of your womb will be called the Son of God. He has made strong a man for himself. He made our Lord Jesus Christ. This prayer is about a prophecy of the incarnation, and we bring it forward to make it reality in our life, not as a history lesson, but a life to be lived every day. What is the incarnation? God revealing himself to us, not as an abstract, transcendent being with whom we have no relation whatsoever, aside to be scared of him because you're going to smite everyone for everything. When Jesus Christ comes, God puts a face on himself. We truly see the love of our Lord for us. He reveals himself to us. That is, I said before about three verses about restoration. Five verses out of 19, five, explicitly say, God, reveal yourself to us. Repeatedly, you're asking God to reveal himself. He has, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. This urgent, confident prayer with these people has been answered historically, but it continues to be answered. It continues to be answered in every time you come to the holy sacrifice of the Mass in a Catholic church. The same Jesus Christ, who was God, left heaven and clothed himself in flesh and walked among us in the form of a man, now is with us objectively under the sacramental forms of bread and wine. We hear so often about the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Savior, at least around here. That's not enough. It's not enough to understand that propositionally. It must be an aspect of our very lives, because whereas the manger is the answer to these people's prayer about God coming to us, our Lord Jesus Christ, that one who came to us in Bethlehem, said during his earthly ministry, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He meant that literally. Literally, not propositionally, not just as a matter of here's some facts to for you to have. He continues to manifest himself on our altars. He reveals himself to us every single time we attend the holy sacrifice of the Mass. Because the aim of the incarnation itself, the aim of God becoming flesh and then remaining with us in the sacrament, the aim of the incarnation is to raise humanity to divinity. What? We're not. That's Mormon. We're not going to become God. Okay? That's not what deification means. Deification is a term that's used in the Eastern Church a lot. They've done a lot of work in this. And it's good work. Because, and it's not just, well, we're not Eastern. St. Augustine is one of us. St. Thomas Aquinas is one of us. And they both wrote and spoke extensively on this process of us becoming divine. Not becoming God, becoming divine. We talk about our union with Jesus Christ. If you're in union with him, I always say, we're not members of a club. We're not members of like Jesus Supporter Anonymous. We're not that. We are part of his body, literally, objectively. That's what the Eucharist does for us. The incarnation is at bottom line the raising of humanity to divinity, and the Eucharist is the thing objectively that assimilates us into the divine life. When we receive the Eucharist, when we receive Jesus Christ, the same Jesus Christ, I can't emphasize this enough, the same Jesus Christ who laid in the manger. I wish I could have been at the manger and seen Jesus. The same Jesus Christ is on the altar. is in a different form. The same Jesus Christ that hung on the cross is the same Jesus Christ that you, if you are properly disposed, will receive into yourself today. The Eucharist is the way we assimilate the divine life. Everything else that we eat or drink becomes metabolized into part of us. The Eucharist is the only thing that a human being takes into themselves where you become part of him. We become divine, more divine, every time, if we're properly disposed and cooperating with his graces, every single time we receive the Eucharist, we get a little bit more like God. Now, God always say the footnote out there, but we have a tendency to mess that up. So that's why we should come as often as we can to kind of counterbalance. But every time we receive the Eucharist, we become a little bit more divine because of our union with Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is so crystal clear about this in the Gospel of John chapter 6. If you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have life in you. The verse before that puts us on notice. If you don't eat my flesh and you don't drink my blood, you have no life in you. Which is something that really is disconcerting for me and all my Protestant friends who deny that they eat flesh and drink blood. It's a symbol. It's a metaphor. Anybody knows that. Everybody but Jesus and his apostles. Because the disciples that were around, which are different than the apostles, the disciples, when Jesus Christ says this, they leave. And he doesn't go, hey, guys, come on. Speaking metaphorically. Speaking spiritually. What are you, silly? I didn't even really eat my flesh and drink my... He looks at his apostles and goes, are you going to leave too? And Peter says, where else will we go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter didn't know. None of the other apostles knew how they were going to eat his flesh and drink his blood until Holy Thursday, when he instituted the Blessed Sacrament of the altar and instituted the priesthood. They didn't know until then how it was going to happen, but they stayed because they knew he was God, they knew he was the Messiah, and he said it. And they just believed it because he said it. This Eucharist that we have as Catholics, that assimilates us into the very being of Christ, there must be a consequence. That is the Eucharistic life. I use the term around here a whole lot, a practical Catholic life. That's a synonym for the Eucharistic life. Most people, you live a Eucharistic life, well, I go to adoration once a month, or I go to benediction occasionally. That's not what it's talking about. A Eucharistic life. Eucharistic life is life of Jesus Christ that we take into ourselves that is an action. You know, this whole grace alone stuff, it is by his grace that we were called in an unmerited way, but it's not alone. He shows us grace, but then he does things for us. He dies on the cross, he institutes the sacrament, and then he brings himself down on our altars every time we gather together. And newsflash, it's not a matter of everybody gathering together. There are even some writings that are authoritative. The holy sacrifice of the Mass is a work of the people of God. It is not the work of the people of God. It's a work of the priest. Yeah? It's nice when all kind of people are in here. But you know what? I can come in here by myself and I celebrate Mass. And Jesus Christ is really on that because I'm a priest, okay? Because I have the authority to do that. There's something different going on there. That, you know, you all could dress up the same way, say the same words, and nothing would happen, okay? It's not an action of the people. It's an action of priests. Because why? The priest stands in the person of Christ. Harken back to my restoration thing about the Eucharist is our Lord staying with us. The priesthood is the Lord staying with us sacramentally. Not an action of everybody. It's an action of the priesthood. That when we participate as a body in receiving our Lord, if we're properly disposed, the actions of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross at Bethlehem and on our altars is manifest within our beings as individuals. And when it's manifest in our beings, that results by consequence in, if we're cooperating with the graces, a Eucharistic life. That means that Jesus Christ pervades every aspect of your life, from the way you act in here to when you buy a car. Everything should be viewed through the lens of our Lord Jesus Christ and how whatever you're doing honors Him and advances His kingdom in this world. Everything. That is the Eucharistic one. Jesus Christ instituted the sacrament of the altar in order to make Himself the center of every action of our lives. This is the reason behind the whole thing. This is where it drives us to the point where we have to evaluate how we approach the Eucharist. We say we love Jesus Christ. If you say you love Jesus Christ, as much as you say you love Him, you must love the Eucharist equally. You must love the Eucharist. I've got that word in here right on my notes. It's underlined in bold, in italics, in all caps. I cannot emphasize enough how we must love the Eucharist because it is Jesus Christ. If you don't love the Eucharist, you don't love Jesus Christ. If you come into a Catholic building every single week and you can leave and tell somebody who's taking a survey, I don't really believe in the real presence of Christ, you don't love Jesus. How can you judge them for that? I don't have to. They just said it. The Eucharist isn't a thing. It isn't something to be received and run out. It's Jesus Christ and we must love Him. The Eucharist is, that is all we have objectively of Jesus Christ in our life. We need to love Him. It's not it. It is Him. This is the way we need to approach it. You know, as I'm saying this, I don't know if I love Him enough. We don't. None of us. No person walking the face of what loves the Eucharist enough. What is love? It's a progressive thing. Okay? I think something that really speaks to this is St. Paul, when he talks about, St. Paul's doing what he's doing because he needs to present us as a bride spotless before the Savior. What happens before you get married? Now, even if you're not married, you get the story, okay? What happens before you get married? You court, right? You go out on dates. When you go out on your first date, I mean, I have talked to people before. It was love at first sight. I knew I was going to marry her. That's unusual, okay? Doesn't usually work like that. We get to know one another. You know, you might really like the person, might really be attracted to them, but it's a nurture. It's a progress. You can go out on the first date and go, man, I really thought they were okay, but not again. Can I call you? No, thank you. Don't call us, we'll call you. Love is a progress. Our love for the Eucharist is the same thing. Just like courting. We dated for about 6 months, and then I realized how much I love her. I didn't want to be without him, her. And then the longer we've been married, the deeper our love is. It does. It gets better with age, like wine. It gets better and better and better and better. Why? Because of the association. The love for the Eucharist is the same exact thing. We're courting Jesus, or I should say, we're not courting Jesus. Jesus is courting us right now. And just like in courtship in this world, you could tell who loves Jesus and who doesn't. Somebody, and I'm not talking about when something's going on or the kids, this, that, or the other thing, or you don't feel well, or the occasion. I'm talking about if this is the practice. You roll in here 10 minutes late. I'm talking hypothetically because it doesn't happen around here. Praise God. You roll in 10 minutes late and you receive the sacrament and you bolt out the door. You don't love Jesus. Because if you love someone, you want to spend time with them. Could you imagine a courtship in temporal way? Hey, it's our first date. Excellent. Yeah, Where are you going to be? This restaurant. I'll be at this table. Okay, walk in. Hey, how you doing? I know I'm 10 minutes late. Nice to see you. I'm out. How long would that last? You know, she'd be sitting there, loser. Yeah. Never going to say anything else to him again. Because he's proven. He doesn't care about her. He didn't care about her. The same thing applies to Jesus Christ. You know, the big difference is, she's not God. He is. She got nothing to do with your eternal destiny. He does. But we don't love him. If you do that, you don't love Jesus Christ. If you're one of the 70%, I don't really believe in the real presence of Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of you don't love him. You don't even know him. You don't know him. You're a superstitious pagan. You're a superstitious pagan. That's all. For some reason, you think, oh, Grandma and Grandpa talked about a hell, and they say if I go into this building and do this, I won't go to hell. Yeah, you will. You might be worse off than a whole lot of other people who just don't go because you're mocking God. We have to prove that we love our Lord. It is so obvious. It is so obvious when someone, particularly a congregation, loves the Eucharist. I mean, like when like the celebrant might act like he might really think that God's on the altar instead of, you know, trying to put on some kind of show or something like that. When everything is reverent, when it is hushed in the church because God is there. You go into a place and everybody's talking everything. They don't believe God is there. They couldn't or they wouldn't act like that. It shows the vibrancy of our parish. It shows that it's a social club with a cross on top. That's what it shows. There is no indication whatsoever of a love of the Eucharist. Because by the fruits of these places that love the Eucharist, you will say, and it doesn't have anything to do with numbers. As a matter of fact, when there are a lot of numbers around, because what the path of least resistance draws most people. I like it over there. I never hear about hell. I never hear about judgment. I gotta listen to the bishop's appeals stuff every now and then on the big screen, but you know, that's okay because I get the Eucharist and I leave. That's the extent of it. That's not loving Jesus. Bottom line, it's just not. God will bless, and you will see the fruits of places that love Jesus Christ. When you see the Mass celebrated in a traditional spirit, and notice I didn't say the traditional Latin Mass or, you know, like our Mass that's more in line with that. I have seen the Novus Ordo, this is sad, once, that was celebrated in a traditional spirit. You could tell that priest loved Jesus Christ. Loved Jesus Christ with all his being. You could tell. When you have a parish like that, the Holy Spirit's going to bless. That's why, like monasteries like Clear Creek, Benedictine Monastery, they have to turn young men away. They have so many vocations, they have to turn men away. They don't have room for them. They can't deal with all those. Why? Because they love the Eucharist. Why are so many religious orders of sisters who are wearing full habits and adoring the Blessed Sacrament and praying contemplatively? Why are they growing? Why do they have to turn vocations away? Why can't we find places for some very holy nuns? Why can't we do that? Because the Holy Spirit's blessing, because they love the Eucharist. And also, why can't we find places for them? Because there's a lot of places around that won't accept them because they don't like that. We got people who call themselves nuns, who ride around in buses and wear pantsuits and all kind of nothing like that. They're social workers. They're good social workers. Praise God for them. But they should be social workers. If you want to be a nun, you should adore the sacrament. You should be contemplating your life before God. We're service nuns. Be a social worker. Love the Eucharist. God will bless. You can't help but to see it when the Eucharist is venerated and loved. The last verse of this prayer is, "Restore us, O Lord of hosts, let thy face shine, that we may be saved." His face did not stop shining when he ascended into heaven. His face shines every single time we celebrate the Holy Sacrifice. Every single time we do it, he reveals himself to us. Let thy face shine that we may be saved. The more you participate in the Eucharistic life of our Savior, the more you cooperate with His graces, the more and more you are assured of your very salvation. In the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost.